Pentecost and you. Pentecost and you. What does Pentecost mean to you? And what does it mean to me? Do we understand that the Feast of Pentecost really shows us something very significant in the plan of God? And to begin with this survey and this overview over the annual holy day of Pentecost, let's just start by saying that God is not trying to save the world today. He's not trying to convert everybody today. He is only calling to salvation today a very tiny, small minority of human beings. Going back to 1986, at that time we had about 5 billion human beings alive. And of this incredibly large number, it was thought at that time that God had called and put into his church in the last 50 years, little more than 100,000. Now, looking at those figures now, we might have to say that God had not even put 100,000 into his church because, as subsequent events have shown, many of those who were quote-unquote members of the church weren't really converted members at all. But even assuming it was 100,000, even though I would greatly doubt it, that would have meant that for every person God had put into the church within the last 50 years leading to 1986, there were 50,000 people he had not called. Today, by 2007, the population has reached 6.7 billion worldwide. By 2010, it will be 6.8 billion. By 2015, is prognosticated, if things go on the way they are, it will be 7.2 billion. By 2020, 7.5 billion. And by 2050, as you know, assuming that things go on as they are, which I don't think they will, but nevertheless, they tell us by 2050, we would reach 8.9 billion people. How many today are converted church member? Now, most certainly not 100,000. A lot less than that, that's for sure. So the question is, why does God not call the vast majority of people today? The Bible shows he doesn't. The Bible shows that the great majority of people won't be called at all until after Christ's return. Jesus Christ clearly stated, and you all know the scripture in John chapter 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me except the Father who has sent me draws him. So these thousands of millions or even billions of people cannot come to Christ and become part of God's church now. Comparatively speaking, God has been drawing only a very few in this age. But he has called those for a great purpose. That's why I ask the question, what does Pentecost mean to you? What is the purpose of God's calling for you today? Why did he call you? Why did he call me today out of the billions of people he didn't call? But first, let's understand that this world is blinded to the truth. And neither you nor I can wake the world up unless God directly is involved. God placed a great archangel, Lucifer, on this earth to administer the government of God. But of course, we know Lucifer rebelled against the government of God, and so God changed his name to Satan. And that name means adversary, enemy, or you can also translate it competitor. But God hasn't taken away Satan's throne of authority from this earth. According to God's plan, Satan is still on this earth ruling this world until his successor, Jesus Christ, will officially be installed by God in that office of authority at his return. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, who is actually ruling this earth? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Starting in verse 3 to get the context, Paul is saying that our gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God, which Jesus Christ brought and which he preached, that gospel is veiled, it's hidden. He says it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing, verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So it is the God of this age, Satan the devil, who has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, the vast majority of people. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 2 how Satan is described in this passage. God is saying that he made you and me alive, spiritually speaking, who were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience. So here Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And he is working in the sons or the children of disobedience, the ones who don't believe, whose minds this God of the world has blinded. We read in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9, that Satan has indeed deceived the whole world, the vast majority of people. How does he do it? How did he do it? How is he going to continue to do it? He is the prince of the power of the air. In other words, he is, quote-unquote, broadcasting. Like you can turn on a radio or a television and you see suddenly something on the screen or you hear something. The waves have always been there. But you see, unless you turn on your radio or your television, you are not aware of them. Satan's broadcast is always there. And most of the time, you and I are not aware of it. But he is broadcasting his moods and his attitudes of vanity, of selfishness, of destruction, of devastation, of wanting to give up. He is broadcasting those to you and to me by reaching our human spirit, which you and I have. And so humans unwillingly accept and express those attitudes as their own, not realizing where they come from. And they call it human nature. But it's actually Satan's nature expressed in humans. And because people have been deceived, they are unaware of those spiritual broadcasting which is going on by Satan. They don't even know that they have been deceived. They don't even realize where those moods come from. And that's how Satan rules this world. You see, when Satan came to tempt Christ after Christ was baptized, notice what he actually did offer Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Matthew chapter 4, let's read verses 8 and 9. It says, the devil took Christ on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And I might to add, and he also showed them all the misery and the pain and the suffering going on. And he said to Christ, all these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me. In other words, he was telling him, look, you can have rulership over this earth now. You don't have to go through the pain and the suffering of being tortured and being killed and having to go through this trial which is awaiting you and the crucifixion. You can shortcut that. Just kneel down in front of me and worship me and I will give it to you. Of course, Satan was a liar. There was no guarantee that he would ever keep his word. But the point is, Christ didn't tell him, hey, you can't give that to me. You don't have it. Christ knew he had it. Christ knew Satan had the authority over all the kingdoms of this world. No kingdom excluded. No country excluded. No nation excluded. Each and every one of them, Satan rules over. And he was willing to give it to Christ. At least he said he was. But of course, Christ rejected that quote-unquote kind offer. But he also noticed very clearly in John chapter 14 and in verse 30, who Satan was and who Satan still is. John 14 and verse 30. He said that just prior to his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Of course, he says he has nothing in me because Christ was without sin. But Christ talked about Satan as the ruler of this world. Christ knew that Satan was ruling this world, and Satan is still the ruler of this present evil world. But he retains his power only because God has expressly permitted him to do so. He has assigned Satan about 6,000 years in which he can rule over mankind. And when that time expires, then Christ will forcibly intervene in world affairs and reestablish the government of God on earth, which Satan, through his rebellion, had taken away. And so Satan works for about 6,000 years. His work is one of deception, of deceiving mankind, of turning God's truth upside down, of causing honest, sincere people to accept a counterfeit for the genuine, deceiving people to sin. And how successfully has he worked at his occupation for nearly 6,000 years? When Jesus Christ came to this earth nearly 2,000 years ago, he didn't come to set up the kingdom of God. He didn't come to replace Satan. He didn't come to convert and call the vast majority of mankind. Contrary to what many have been taught and are teaching today, Christ didn't come to bring universal salvation to everyone at that time. Christ came as a messenger. He came to bring a message, to preach a gospel, a good news, the good news of the kingdom of God. He talked about the fact that the government of God is going to be established on this earth in the future. But he didn't try to force everyone believing this message. He knew most people wouldn't believe it then. He knows that most people won't believe it now. And Christ didn't come to convert everyone. Rather, Christ spoke in parables to the public so that they wouldn't understand. Now, I've been taught when I grew up in a Protestant church in Germany that Christ spoke in parables to the public so that the public could be in a position to easier understand what he was saying. Just the opposite is true. He spoke in parables so that the public would not understand what he was saying. Notice Matthew chapter 13. And let's start reading in verse 10. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 10. Christ had just given another parable. And so the disciples come to him in verse 10 and say, why do you speak to them, the majority of people who were listening, in parables? And he answered and said to them, because they will better understand it this way. Didn't say that, did he? Because it has been given to you, my disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, for him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, verse 13, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and they do not understand. And that's why the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, see and shall not understand, seeing you will see and shall not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn or repent, so that I should heal them, spiritually speaking. But Christ said, it's not going to happen now. It's not the time yet for their understanding, for their calling. And I did not come to call all of them to salvation. I am speaking in parables so that they do not understand, even though they would be hearing the message. And notice in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 34. Matthew 13 and verse 34. It says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. But later, when the disciples came, he would in private explain to them the meaning, but not to the public as a whole. He preached the gospel to the public as a witness, just as a witness, as testimony. He worked only with a few specifically called and chosen disciples, or you could call them students. They were the ones whom Christ really wanted to understand the truth about salvation and his coming government on earth. And so he explained to them the meaning of the parables, but he didn't explain it to the general public. And so after about 3.5 years of Christ's preaching, and after his death, after his resurrection, and after his ascension into heaven, how many disciples do you think Christ had remained with him? Now, talking about great numbers and the fact that maybe we don't have as many numbers and that might be perhaps a little bit disappointing, well, is that really what counts, brethren? Let's notice Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. After the great and mighty Jesus Christ preached for 3.5 years, and at one time it says a multitude of disciples followed him. But then he said some things they didn't like, and so they turned away from him. Notice in Acts chapter 1 and 15, verse 15, how many had remained. It says, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120. That's all that was left. 120 disciples. That was the number with which the New Testament Church of God would start. You see, God had told us in advance that he would call only a very, very few into his church during this day and age. And he said the church would remain small throughout its existence. Notice in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. He's talking to his true disciples. He is saying, do not fear, little flock. Looking at the things going on in this life, sometimes we can become fearful and afraid and worried about things. And Christ says, do not fear. I mean, God the Father, my Father, your Father, he knows all these things. Look, he says, it is your Father's good pleasure to even give you the kingdom. How much more than the necessities of life, if, of course, there are conditions, if you seek him and his righteousness first. But notice, he calls us little flock. There's no way in the world that you can look at an organization today which is so powerful and so big and has so much money, more than any other organizations in the world, and call that a little flock. That's not a little flock, brethren. Notice also in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, is it that easy to come into the kingdom of God? Is it that easy to find the way that the multitude of millions of people have no problem finding it? Matthew 7, verse 13. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, whether they call it Christian way or not. It leads to destruction if it's not the true and narrow way. And he says, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few, very few, who find it. Not the many. Not those who belong to big, huge organizations which rule over the kingdoms and the governments of the earth. Only the very few can find it. Going back to the origin of the New Testament church, the number of Christians continued to grow. And from all the historical records we have, they might have increased at times even to about 100,000. Now, we cannot say that for sure, but there's a possibility. But apparently never more than that. Never, ever more than that. But then persecution began, as Jesus Christ had prophesied to happen. And persecution first came from the Jews, then later from the Romans, and ultimately from the false brethren. And Paul just prior to his arrest, was saying that in Acts chapter 20, he says people will come from the outside, and people even amongst your own will stand up and bring in destructive heresies, comparing them as ravenous wolves. And it was some decades later that these false brethren outnumbered the true. Most congregations were eventually taken over by men who attempted to combine Christ's teachings with traditional customs, compromising the truth by attaching Christian-sounding names to pagan ideas. Satan, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the one who deceives the whole world, was deceiving many, thinking they were Christians, with a counterfeit, falsely labeling it Christianity, known today as quote-unquote Orthodox Christianity, which teaches teachings which are far away from the truth as night is from day. True Christians always remained a small minority, and they even had to flee to new areas when persecution of the big, visible church organizations had become too intense. And even though most of mankind has not been called to salvation, has not been called to understand God's plan of salvation, some very few do understand. As I said, God has only called very few in this age. But why did he call them? Why did he call you? Why did he call me? Because he is playing special favors, giving us, looking at us as some kind of pets, who get a better deal than others? Or has he called us for special responsibilities? Has he called us so that we are to grow in God's character? So when we are finally born into God's family, we can rule righteously in the world to come. So that we can help others when salvation is being offered to them how to live at that time. I'd like to quickly go to the book of Acts, and even though we have heard the scripture read this morning in Mr. Messier's sermon, I'd like to just very briefly read a few verses in Acts chapter 2 and in verses 1 to 4 to see how the New Testament church started. It says in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues or other languages." These were known languages. These were not some kind of unintelligible babblings. These were languages, and they spoke with other languages, and you can see this as you read the entire passage, because people would understand what they were saying. As the Spirit gave them utterance. So what has happening here is that through God's Spirit, they were able to speak in other languages, and through the power of God's Spirit, others were able to even understand them in their own language. This actually has happened only 3 times in the recorded history of the book of Acts, where when somebody was baptized and received the Holy Spirit, they spoke in languages. Only 3 times for very special reasons. In every case, it was so that God could prove and wanted to prove in this particular extraordinary circumstance that the people who had received the Holy Spirit actually had received it. You might look at this later in Acts chapter 10 and verse 46, and in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6 are the only other incidents where this happened. In most cases, it doesn't happen that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you are able suddenly to speak in other languages. Only on very few occasions did this occur. Let's notice verse 39. To whom the Holy Spirit was promised. It is Peter who says, "For the promise," and he had just talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit, "for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Only those whom God would call. And Nobody can come to God the Father unless Jesus Christ, or let's put it this way, nobody can come to Christ unless God the Father draws him, calls him. Only those can come to Christ. Only those can understand. Nobody else can. And neither you nor I can make anybody understand unless God calls that person. And now notice what happened in verse 47. Those whom God had called, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Again, showing that salvation is a process. It starts with the forgiveness of sin when you accept the sacrifice of Christ, when you repent, when you receive the Holy Spirit. But then you are progressing in your process of salvation. And the final salvation comes when you are being changed into a spirit being. Or if you have died, when you are being resurrected to a spirit being. But it is God who has to add the persons to the truth and to the church. You can't do it. I cannot do it. We can preach and we can talk to people as long as we are blue in the face, and it still may not make any difference if God has not opened their minds. Why has God called a few today? Why has God called you and me today? For what purpose has He placed us into His church? Has God called these few and put them in the church today, as some think, so that they can get salvation? Or that they can enjoy the fellowship and social life of local congregations? Is that the reason why God has called you? Is that the reason why He has called me? Those who were called into the church were part of the first group to be offered salvation for a purpose. And the purpose is to prepare and being prepared for God's kingdom. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, several people are mentioned, like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, others. And apparently, they had received the Holy Spirit for the purpose of fulfilling a certain mission. God had called them to do a certain mission, all in preparation for the government and the kingdom of God to be replaced here on this earth. And in order for them to be able to fulfill that mission, they were empowered with the Holy Spirit. But only very few, comparatively speaking, were called in the Old Testament, much fewer than those who were called in the New Testament, and even they were few in comparison with the vast majority of mankind. But the work the patriarchs and the prophets began became part of the foundation on which the church was built, as Ephesians 2 tells you. And the church, in turn, is the instrument God is using to eventually bring about His kingdom and the restoration of His government here on this earth. Today, God's church has a commission, and that commission has never changed, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness, thereby preparing many for Christ's return. Now, most people today pay little attention to the preaching of the gospel. Most people don't even listen to it. They may hear it, they may ignore it. But the point is, they will remember. After the New Testament church began, many then remembered. And at that time, as you know, many people were even added to the truth. They remembered. They will remember at last when Christ has returned, and they will recall the message which had been preached. And also when the two witnesses preach, I would suggest many will combine the dots, connect the dots, so to speak, and maybe their minds will be opened. Book of Revelation indicates that there will be quite a few who will be called before Christ's return, still a very tiny minority, in comparison with the big majority of the world. But nevertheless, today the church's commission is to preach the gospel as a witness. That's one way how He is preparing the world for Christ's return. But there's another reason why we are called today, how we are being prepared, or how we are preparing for God's kingdom. Because we are being prepared to fulfill a special role as a part of God's soon coming kingdom in the near future. Notice in Malachi chapter 3 what it said about the soon coming Jesus Christ. Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 1. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Here God the Father speaking about Jesus Christ, the messenger of the new covenant. He is coming to his temple, it says. What is that temple he is coming to? Is he coming to a physical temple? There might very well be still built a physical temple in Jerusalem prior to Christ's return, but this is not what he is talking about here. Here he is talking about a spiritual temple Christ is going to come to at his second coming. And notice how the spiritual temple is defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. Paul is asking the question, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And other scriptures point out too that you and I are belonging to the temple of God, the house of God, the church, consisting of all those in whom God's Holy Spirit dwells. That is the temple Christ is going to return to, as Malachi 3 points out. So, the purpose of the church is not merely to give salvation to church members. Not at all. The purpose is to teach and to train them so that they can become the instruments God can and will use to save the vast majority of mankind in the future. Let me emphasize this again. The only reason why you and I are called today to salvation in this day and age is so that we can qualify in helping Jesus Christ ruling and teaching in the world to come. In other words, to help call and save the vast majority of man in the future. You see, God could send angels to preach the gospel, but he doesn't. He is using humans because, you see, by supporting the work God is doing here on this earth, the humans are being trained. And, of course, the work needs money. We understand that. And it would be easy for God to just supply money miraculously. He's done it before. He's supplied manna miraculously to the people when they needed to eat, didn't have any food. He could do that easily. God owns everything. But he has decreed to do it differently. We took an offering up earlier today because God commanded us to do that. And in giving an offering, God looks at our heart to see how much do we appreciate what God is doing for us, and how much are we willing to give back in return, so to speak, cheerfully. You see, tithes and offerings don't enrich God in any way, but he has commanded his people to support his church for their own good. Because, as we have said time and time again, in supporting the work, we are growing spiritually ourselves. Because we become better prepared to rule. Because we understand why we are doing it. We understand that what we are experiencing today is just a very temporary preparatory step to the real purpose of our calling, to help others to understand what we have the privilege of understanding today. And so, we are supporting the church today, be it financially, be it through labor, voluntary work, prayer, encouragement. Encouragement is so important and so necessary. Hebrews 10 tells us that we are not to forsake assembling with ourselves, but rather exhorting or encouraging one another, and that even the more so as we see the day fast approaching. encouraging one another is an important part of Sabbath services. That's why we're supposed to be here. Anytime we have a chance to be here, to help others, talking to others, giving them hope, giving them support, sharing with them perhaps what happened to them during the week and how God has worked in their lives and what miracle God might have done to them during the last week, encouraging others so that they can have the same kind of faith and confidence in that God is on his throne and willing to help us every time we are in need. I'd like to quote to you from a statement which I found in the Ambassador College Bible Study course from 1986. It says, "Every Christian who is growing spiritually has his heart completely in the work of God, the work God has given his church to accomplish. Our works include our part in supporting the work of God as inspiring his church to do, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. God's spirit-begotten children are his instruments in fulfilling his great commission to his church in the end time. The member's spiritual character grows," I'm still quoting, "and the work of the church are inseparable." Let me read this again. "The member's spiritual character growth and the work of the church are inseparable. If any member stops supporting the work being done, that member will stop growing. It's a law which is in effect. You can't do anything about it. It is just a matter of fact. It's a matter of life." I keep quoting now. "But as a member supports the church, they will also grow spiritually. And as they please God, he will bless and magnify the effectiveness of the work being done. And I have seen it time and time again, having been in the church for now over more than 30 years, almost like 40 years. There comes a time when people lose interest in the work. There comes a time when people don't think the work still has to continue. There comes a time when people say, oh, I don't want to be part of any organized religion anymore. I can make it on my own. I can just be wherever I am, and I can make it. I guarantee you. Unless repented of, that person is on the way out of the body of Christ. He will not grow. He will cease growing. I've seen it so many times that I have no doubt about it. Absolutely no doubt about it. Today we are celebrating the Feast of Pentecost. This is also called the Feast of First Fruits. You see, the Day of Pentecost is the third annual festival given to ancient Israel. Its Old Testament name was Feast of First Fruits because it came at the end of the first or spring harvest in the Northern Hemisphere. It was also called the Feast of Weeks because it came 7 weeks after the first Sunday after Passover. And finally, in the New Testament, it's called Pentecost, which means 50, because it is the 50th day of the spring harvest season. And we'll go into this in a moment. Pentecost, when God poured out the Holy Spirit on these 120 disciples, marks the beginning of God's Spirit-begotten New Testament church. Church just means called out once. In the Greek, it is ecclesia, called out once. See, we are called out of the vast majority of mankind for a reason. And the reason is not so that we can selfishly get salvation. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23 and notice God's instructions insofar as the Feast of First Fruits is concerned. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 15. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 15. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheet of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven, they are the first fruits to the Lord. And verse 21, let's read verse 20 first. It says, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the two lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord of the priest. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you, and you shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So the Feast of Pentecost, which would be 50 days after the first Sunday after Passover, would be an annual holy day, a commanded assembly throughout their generations. Jesus didn't come to abolish Pentecost. Jesus didn't do away with that. Jesus didn't do away with any of the other annual holy days either. As a matter of fact, Christ told the disciples, you stay in Jerusalem, so that on the holy day of Pentecost, you would receive God's Spirit of power. If the disciples hadn't been observing God's holy days, they would not have been there to receive God's Holy Spirit. And long after Christ's death, Paul, who was later called the apostle to the Gentiles, kept the festival of Pentecost with Gentile converts, not just with the Jews, but with Gentiles, teaching them that they had to keep it. Notice Acts chapter 20 and verse 16. Some use that scripture to say, aha, Paul didn't really keep it with the Gentiles. He only kept it in Jerusalem. And when he didn't go to Jerusalem, he didn't keep it. Notice Acts 20 and verse 16. Notice what it says. It says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So as they say, so he wanted to keep the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, so if he didn't make it to Jerusalem, he wouldn't keep it. But first of all, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, so that he, if possible, could keep the feast at Jerusalem. He didn't say he wouldn't keep it if he hadn't reached Jerusalem. In fact, the opposite is clearly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 8. In this particular case, in the book of Acts, he sailed past Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, he stayed in Ephesus. And look what he did. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So in this particular case, he kept it there. So he kept it all the way through, and he kept it with the Gentile converts in Ephesus, teaching them that the holy day of Pentecost had to be kept. And of course it has to, because there's nothing in God's word which does away with it. But let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 17. Let's read that particular passage and notice what an interesting special offering in Old Testament times the Old Testament priests had to make. Leviticus 23 and verse 17, we read it before. I want to read it again, just this verse. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Notice they are baked with leaven. Now we know that leaven typifies sin. You can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. But you also can find it in the book of Leviticus in the second chapter when you talk about and look at the grain offering. The grain offering, which was to be burned on the altar, had to be given without leaven. Couldn't have any leaven in it. However, if the first fruits would be given, but not burned on the altar, they could have leaven with it. But it couldn't be burned on the altar. Now that's quite remarkable, because the grain offering stood for two things. It stood for Jesus Christ, the one who was without sin, totally unleavened. So therefore, when it was burned on the altar, there couldn't be any leaven in it. But it also stood for the church, for you and me. And insofar as you and I are concerned, we are still leavened. We still have sin. And therefore, it could also be, when it came to the first fruits, be with leaven. Notice, going back to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 17, those two loaves, which were given at the time of Pentecost, represent the church. Now, it could be talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament church, those who were called, Or as we pointed out in our booklet on the meaning of God's spring holy days, which all of you have carefully studied, I know, more likely it's referring to the Israelites and the Gentiles, who were also called into the body of Christ. But however you slice it, it's talking about God's Spirit-begotten children. But notice, they still have leaven. They still have sin. And that's showing us that the bringing of those two loaves cannot represent the resurrection of true Christians. Because at the time of the resurrection, they will be completely unleavened. They will not have sin anymore. But when they are being given here, they still have leaven, meaning they still have sin. Therefore, this is talking about the time when they receive the Holy Spirit, not the time when they are being resurrected. You see, although we still have leaven in our lives today, which we have to overcome, we are, and we can already be looked at by God as acceptable living sacrifices to God. This is what Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 points out. How are we acceptable living sacrifices to God? How can we be part of those two loaves which are being given on the day of Pentecost to God and being accepted by God through the gift of the Holy Spirit? That's the only way how you and I can be acceptable to God. By having God's Holy Spirit living in us, by having God's Holy Spirit directing and leading us, and we follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit. It says in the book of Ephesians that those who first trusted in Christ are accepted by God and sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. And more importantly, Romans chapter 15 and verse 16 tells us that the offering of the Gentiles, or the better translation as the margin points it out, the offering consisting of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are the offering. The Gentiles are the one of those two loaves. That offering is acceptable to God and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's acceptable. That's why those two loaves were acceptable. Because they are representing the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Has nothing to do with the resurrection. Because at that time they wouldn't be leavened anymore. They would have to be unleavened. Totally without sin. So the two loaves represented converted Christians in this day and age, accepted by God as living sacrifices through the Holy Spirit, which was given to the New Testament church at the day of Pentecost. The ceremony pictures a pouring out of the Holy Spirit into still leavened, but now Spirit-begotten Christians. It doesn't picture the resurrection of already unleavened, born-again Christians. Because, again, then you wouldn't have the loaves with leaven. God's people today are merely the first fruits, a small first group to be offered salvation through Christ. But you see, there was another ritual which preceded the Feast of Pentecost. Because there was one human who has already been born of God. Only one. He is the first of the first fruits. And he was pictured in Old Testament rituals by a symbolic ceremony during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not the Feast of Pentecost, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 50 days before the first Feast of Pentecost. And let's notice again in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning of verse 10, what this ceremony was all about. Leviticus 23 and verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, just as a comment in passing, since most modern translations, including the King James, the New King James, which I just read to you, use the word sheaf here, S-H-E-A-F, the traditional name for this wave offering has been wave sheaf offering. However, the priest didn't wave a sheaf. Perhaps a technical point, but I'd like to for completeness sake, pointed out. Because the word chief is translated from the Hebrew word omer, O-M-E-R, which means a measurement of about 2 quarts or 2 liters. The Jews traditionally cut a sheaf, beat out the grain, and then ground the first of the first fruits into flour. And then they offered an omer of that flour. So technically it wasn't a sheaf, it was an omer of the flour which they waved. But what is more important here is that some modern translations, including the New King James Bible, introduce this section beginning in verse 9 as the feast of first fruits. Now that's totally false, because what we are reading here beginning in verse 9 all the way up until verse 14 has nothing to do with a feast. See, the feast is a feast of weeks, which starts in verse 15, which comes 50 days later. Of course, we understand those subheads are not part of the original text. They were introduced or added by the translators. And so, first I struck it out, and then I decided to leave it in and just changing it to first or first fruits. In other words, striking out the word feast, because it's not a feast. It's happening during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it's not a feast per se. But it's talking about the first of the first fruits. Now, on what day was the first of the first fruits wave offering, or if you want to call it chief offering, made? Let's look at this in Leviticus 23 and verse 11. We just read it. Let's read it again. He shall wave the sheaf, or better, the omer, before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, there was controversy, and perhaps still is, amongst the Jewish community between the Pharisees, at least at the time of Christ, and the Sadducees as to what Sabbath is being meant here. The Pharisees said the day after the Sabbath, or the morrow after the Sabbath, as the Authorized Version has it, means the first annual Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Sadducees, mostly priests, said no, it refers to the first weekly Sabbath. In other words, it refers to the day after the weekly Sabbath, which always falls on a Sunday. Which is correct. Well, let's look at what happened in New Testament times at the time of Christ's death and resurrection, and we will be able to tell very clearly what is correct. Because Jesus Christ, who is the first of God's spiritual harvest, became, of course, the spiritual fulfillment of this very wave offering. And notice in Acts chapter 26 and verse 23, how Christ is described. Acts 26 and verse 23. Paul says, it was prophesied and it came to pass that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Christ was the first to be resurrected from the dead into the family of God as a born again spirit God being. And notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 20 how Christ is again described. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. And afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, we also are called first fruits. There are several scriptures. I'd like to quickly turn to the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 18, just to make this point. James, chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And there are many other scriptures referring to the church, those who are being begotten today and called today, first fruits. So we are first fruits, but now Christ is called first fruits. And of course, Christ was first. So he then was the first of the first fruits. Exactly as the ceremony in Leviticus 23 describes it. He was this wave sheaf offering 50 days prior to to the two loaves being presented to God on the day of Pentecost. Christ ascended after his resurrection. He ascended to heaven. He was accepted by his Father as the spiritual first of the first fruits. On the same day, the Levitical priests were commanded to offer the first of the first fruits to be accepted by God. But what day was it? If it would have been an annual Sabbath, in other words, you look at the Sunday or the first day after the annual Sabbath, it would have been in the crucifixion week. What day? When was Christ crucified? On a Wednesday. He was placed in the grave Wednesday just before sunset. He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. The first day of unleavened bread, the first annual holy day, fell on a Thursday. If it would have been the day after the annual service, it would have been a Friday. Christ was in the grave on Friday. So it couldn't have been the day after the annual service. It had to be the day after the weekly service. And that totally corresponds with what the Bible tells us, because when Christ was resurrected, he was resurrected Saturday evening, just prior to sunset. And when he then was met by Mary Magdalene, and John 20 talks about it, he says, "Don't touch me, because I haven't ascended yet to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God." That was either Saturday night or early Sunday morning, but while it was still dark, either way. By that time he hadn't ascended yet, but he later would ascend, because he said, "I haven't ascended yet, but I will." And so therefore he ascended on Sunday morning, the day after the weekly Sabbath, exactly 50 days prior to Pentecost. And so we see that the first of the first fruit wave offering pictured Jesus Christ. But now notice how Pentecost then is to be counted. Now that was also, and still is in some circles, a controversy. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and let's look at verses 15 and 16. We read it before, let's read it again. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," which we now have established to be a weekly Sabbath, "from the day that you brought the sheet of the wave offering," in other words, Sunday, "seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. And then you shall offer a grain offering, and then you shall bring the two wave loaves," and all of that, of course, is happening on the Feast of Pentecost. Now, it says in the English here in the King James, "count from the day." And that is ambiguous. And all scholars virtually agree that in the Hebrew it means beginning with the day. Beginning with. So we have to count inclusively and not exclusively. In other words, we start counting on that Sunday, which is a Sunday which always falls within the days of unleavened bread. And we count 50 days to reach the Feast of Pentecost. For instance, the New American Bible makes the correct method of counting very clear. It says, "Beginning with the day after the Sabbath, the day on which you bring the wave sheaf offering, you shall count 7 full weeks, and then on the day after the seventh week, the 50th day, you shall keep the feast of first fruits." Now, as you know, in the past, the church at one time thought that they had to count by starting with Monday rather than Sunday. And so they ended up keeping Pentecost 50 days later on a Monday, until Mr. Armstrong realized his error, and it was corrected. In 1974, it was corrected. Now, some still have not corrected that, saying that Mr. Armstrong was inspired at one time to do it that way, and so he cannot possibly be inspired later to do it differently, so we still have to keep Pentecost on Monday. That's foolish if you are absolutely rejecting the clear inspiration of God's Word. Now, I want to explain to you real quick how Mr. Armstrong explained his error. And we have an update, number 187, which goes into this. And he explains it and says, and he wrote this in 74. "Until 74, God's church celebrated Pentecost on a Monday. But in 74, it was realized that Pentecost must be kept on a Sunday." Notice how he introduces this discussion. "God is using fallible human men in his work. Unless we are willing to be corrected when wrong, God cannot use us." Notice this. Unless we are willing to be corrected when wrong, God cannot use us. For it is human to err. And then he points out, and he quotes a lot of scholars and translators who all say that even though the English may be ambiguous, the Hebrew is not. And when it comes to the Hebrew, it's very clear that the word means beginning with, including the day you start counting. And let me also say, as we also point out in the update, in the German, it's totally clear too. It's not ambiguous either. See, all the German translations I have found translate this passage in this way. Let me just read you a few. For instance, the Revised Luther Bible, they translate Leviticus 23:15-16. You are to count beginning with the day after the Sabbath, 7 full weeks. You shall count until the day after the seventh Sabbath, namely 50 days. No way anybody could mistake that and say, oh, well, you have to start with Monday. The Menge translation reads it this way. You shall count 7 weeks beginning with the day after the Sabbath until the day which follows the seventh Sabbath. Very clear. And I have others I could quote, but that would be sufficient. So now, in the remaining minutes I have, let me then quickly talk about what the first harvest actually stands for. We all have heard about the Old Covenant, which was made at Sinai, and we understand that that first or Old Covenant was a marriage agreement. It was a marriage agreement between Israel and the Logos, the spokesman, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The basis of that covenant was the Ten Commandments, and then, of course, the statutes and the judgments, which explain the Ten Commandments more. And Israel, ancient Israel, agreed to obey that. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the Ten Commandments were given on the day of Pentecost. But the Holy Spirit was not given to the nation at that time. The coming of the Holy Spirit didn't occur until another Pentecost for the New Testament church, which we read about in the book of Acts chapter 2. The Old Covenant ceased to be in effect when Christ was killed. But now, the Old Covenant wasn't incomplete or weak because it was something wrong with its laws on which it was based. It was weak because of the people. You can read that in Hebrews 8 and verse 8. The weakness was in the people because the people didn't have the Holy Spirit, which would empower them to obey the laws. So there was nothing wrong with the laws. It was what was missing was their ability to obey what they had promised to obey. And so Christ introduced the new covenant. And the new covenant is also a marriage agreement. But you see, under the new covenant, note what God will do. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And let's read verses 26 and 27. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And of course, this talks about even the nations of Israel and Judah and also the Gentiles in the millennium, but of course, it already applies to us today who have the Holy Spirit, and here's why. It says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Because with the power and the help of the Holy Spirit, which is not a person, but which is a power which Christ and God the Father are using, it is possible for us to keep the law. You see, God's Holy Spirit in us renews and changes our minds. And that is why we are acceptable sacrifices before God. And you can read it in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. But you see, the new covenant will not be ratified or executed with mortals who cannot keep their promises. It will be established only with unleavened, immortal spirit beings who have proved by their lives their willingness to obey God. Now, the new covenant has not been ratified yet, but we are already living under the conditions of the new covenant, and so we have to already prove to God through the help and through the power of God's Holy Spirit within us, that we are willing and as much as possible able to keep the law. And when we sin, we can have forgiveness from God, and He can wash us clean through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But you see, as I said, the new covenant will not be ratified until the first resurrection, because only then will God's children be given the fullness of God's Spirit. Only then will they be truly unleavened. But Spirit-begotten Christians are now engaged, or better, betrothed to Christ. Notice in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. What Paul is saying here to you and to me. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Not that we don't have to keep it anymore, but we have obtained forgiveness. We are no longer under the death penalty of the law. You have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. That's why we are called the bride of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. In other words, married to Christ, that we should bear fruit to God. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We are not married yet to Christ in the sense that the marriage hasn't been consummated yet, because we are not spirit beings yet. But notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, what Paul is saying here. But I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, betrothal in New Testament times was more than engagement today. It was a contract. Once you were betrothed to a future husband, you had to go through a divorce proceeding if you wanted to limit or do away with the betrothal. So it was a contract. But until the marriage was consummated, there couldn't be any sexual relationship going on until that point. So we are already betrothed to Christ, but the marriage hasn't been consummated yet. And that ratification, that execution, that consummation of the marriage will take place at the time of our resurrection. God's church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the messenger of the new covenant. He will come to his spiritual temple. He will ratify the new covenant, which is a marriage agreement. God's law will be written in our hearts so completely that we will be truly, totally unleavened, perfect, righteous, therefore able to assist Christ in ruling, teaching, and administering God's law perfectly. You see, the Spirit-begotten, or the Spirit-born church, I should say, will become Christ's new covenant wife. Christ and the Spirit-born bride will be ruling and teaching mankind. And we will be offering salvation to all, ultimately producing thousands of millions of additional Spirit-born children of God. Notice in conclusion Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Not will reign in 4 or 5 months, reigns now. And notice, when that happens, what also is going to happen at that same time. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. And then he said to me, Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. The church will have made herself ready. Each member of God's church must go in righteous character and be prepared already to help Christ rule and teach. And the church is ready, both in numbers and in character. And when the world has been sufficiently warned, Christ will return.